This afternoon, I'm going to talk about the will of God. You know, many times after a major disaster, earthquake, hurricane, tornadoes, people will wonder, was that the will of God? Now, back in March, where I'm from, up in southern Indiana, there were several major tornadoes happened at that time. And one of the largest ones was just an F4. It had a wind speed of, 165, 185 miles an hour. Within a half a mile of where my brothers and sisters and family lived. In fact, they took a picture of it, showed it. It was a mile-wide swath. And one of my brothers said as it went by, a half a mile away, the whole house just shook. Major destruction in that area. Was that the will of God that happened? Was it? Another thing that's come into the, just recently, again, they re-released the Titanic movie, made it in 3D. Didn't see the first one, not going to see the second one. But it does make people wonder, was that the will of God that the Titanic sunk? You know, if you remember, and I can't remember, it was a crew or one of the ones who built it. One of the people was reportedly saying that even God himself couldn't sink this ship. Well, was that the will of God? Did God cause that ship to be sunk? Or was it just one of those things? Now, throughout mankind, the time as man lived on this earth, men have claimed that God is on their side. Whether it's in politics, whether it's in war, whatever the case is. I remember back when I was a teenager, like 7,000 years ago, looking at a Plain Truth magazine, and they showed a bombed out church over in France. And they was talking about an article, and I don't remember even who wrote the article, but I remember it was talking about how the Germans used the church to pray, the German soldiers used, and as well as the Americans used the church, not at the same time, of course, but both the Americans and the Germans were confident that God was on their side. They were doing God's will, and their side would be victorious again because God was on their side. In preparation for this sermon, I ran across a quote from Abraham Lincoln in 1862, not too far into the Civil War, from the Collected Works of Abraham Lincoln by Roy P. Bassler. And I'd like to read what he said. It's entitled Meditation of the Divine Will. The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance to the will of God. Both may be, and one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against something at the same time. In this present civil war, it's quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And yet, the human instrumentalities, working as they are the best adaptation to affect his purpose. I'm almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest. And it shall not be, and it shall not end yet. It's up to him. By his mere great power on the minds of the now contestants, he could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest. Yet the contest begins, and having begun, he could have given final victory to either side any day, and yet the contest proceeds. Now, Abraham Lincoln wondered as well as many, many people have. What was God's will? But even he, at the end, he quoted, said, "The will of God prevails." So my purpose this afternoon is to talk about the will of God. Can we know the will of God? Is everything that happens the will of God? And this, I mean, instance like if you have a storm, a major storm, or just a thunderstorm comes through, crashes a tree into a house and destroys a house. Was that the will of God? Or is it just one of those things? Or earthquakes. We hear many times there's all kinds of earthquakes. Mexico wasn't that long ago. Was that God's will that happened? Things like that. And more importantly, can we, that is you and I, can we do God's will? Let's first start off in Romans 12. Romans 12, and I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And we'll read the first two, 1 and 2 in Romans 12. Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So to know the perfect will of God, though, there's a couple things we have to look at first and think about before we know. And the first thing we have to know is that God is sovereign. God is king. God is almighty. God is sovereign over everything. I'd like to turn to Revelation 19 and read verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. But that is the first thing as we think about God's will is to remember God is sovereign. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now the word omnipotent comes from the Greek word panokrator, P-A-N-O-K-R-A-T-O-R, which is Strong's number 3841, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament. Every other time it's used, it's translated as almighty. And this particular one, they translate it as omnipotent. And the definition from Strong's of almighty is all-ruling, that is, God, as absolute and universal sovereign. Completely. The Old Testament, the word almighty is El Shaddai. It's Strong's number 7706. And it was used 48 times in the Old Testament. So as we begin to think about God's will, the first thing we have to remember that God is almighty. He is complete. He's ruler. He is sovereign over everything. The second point, though, is to remember, even though God is ruler of everything, he has given mankind free moral agency. Free moral agency means that God has given mankind the right to choose. Not the right to choose what is right or what is wrong. Could God only, he alone has that choice to say what is morally correct and what is morally wrong. But he has given mankind the right to choose whether he will obey what God says. He has given him that right to choose. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 30 and read one scripture. Deuteronomy 30 and we'll read verse 19. Well, God has given that mankind that right at this time to choose. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, just one verse. 30, verse 19. Very familiar scripture. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. God has given man the free moral agency to make a choice. But he also commands us to make the right choice, the choice for life, the choice that God wants mankind to make, the kind that we all should make. So let's talk. I want to talk this afternoon about three areas in God's will. First one is the direct or the purposeful will of God. The second one will be his purpose or will that we follow and obey all his laws and keep his commandments. And the third area is the permissive will of God. That is what God allows to happen. So let's start with the first one, God's direct or purposeful will. Let's go to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and chapter 14. We're going to be in Isaiah a little bit. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 26 and 27. Isaiah 14, verse 26 and 27. Verse number 26. And this is the purpose that is purpose against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. Verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? He has stretched his hand out, and who will turn it back? If God decides to do something, as it says here, who's going to stop him? Who's going to turn back? Who's going to pull his hand back? Absolutely nobody. He's the one who decides. He is the ruler over all things, those seen and those unseen as well. Let's turn to chapter 46, Isaiah, and start in verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Again, we read, when God decides wants something to do and something he wants done, it will be done, period. That's just the way it is, because he has the power to do it. Let's start in verse 9. We'll just read verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none other like me. Verse number 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my good pleasure. At the end of verse 11, which says, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Again, when God decides to do something, it will be done, period. Let's turn back in chapter 45 of Isaiah. This is an interesting, very interesting story to me when I've read it many times. I've thought of it many times. It's about Cyrus of Persia and what God did and how he worked it out. Let's go back to Isaiah 44 and start in verse 28, the very last verse in Isaiah 44. Verse 28, Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Verse 1 of 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked path straight. I'll break into pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden treasures of secret place. Why? That you may know that I, the Lord, have called you by your name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Verse 5, for I am the Lord, and there is none other. There is no other God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none other. Interesting about that. Here, according to James Fawcett Brown commentary on this particular verse, which is on page 566 on their commentary. Here's the quote from it, from that verse, verse number 28 on Isaiah 44. This is the first time Cyrus is named expressively, and that 150 years before the time in 550 BC when he began to reign. So here God, 150 years before, foretold this was going to happen. And not only, and I thought this is astounding, and it's a small thing for God, but not only did he have to cause him to be born, he had to cause his parents to think, now what name are we going to give him? You know how hard it is for parents to think up names. And I don't know if Cyrus is the name of family name or something. But God caused that to happen. And Josephus says they showed him in the scripture, the Jews did, and then he was amazed that it happened himself. And God caused all that. And that, of course, you think, well, that's no big deal. But to me, that's just amazing to have to do that. Again, if God's will it to be done, it will be done. Another area which is, to me, interesting is the two witnesses. Let's go to the book of Revelation in the 11th chapter and read about the two witnesses. And this is another area that is interesting to me. Wouldn't want to be one of the two witnesses. I'm not. Thank you. But it's interesting to me. Let's read Revelation 11, and we'll read a few verses in starting in verse 3. And it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses that they may prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Verse 5, if anyone harms them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, they have power to shut up heavens, no rain falls. And verse 7, when they finish their testimony, what happens to them? The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war with them, overcome and kill them." As you read this, and of course later on we know that they're resurrected after verse 11, after 3.5 days, you know that the two witnesses, whoever they are, whenever they're going to be called, will know what's going to happen to them. He doesn't tell them by name like he did Cyrus. God doesn't. But they'll know what's going to happen to them. They can read exactly what's going to happen to them. And the church at that time, wherever it is, at that time, they will know exactly what's going to happen as well. They will not be surprised by what happens. And everyone will know because it's been told ahead of time. And sometimes I think when people claim they're one of the two witnesses, I think you read it, what happens is going to happen to you. You sure you want to go through that? I wouldn't. But that is another one of those things that is, when God has set his mind to it and he has purposed it, it will happen, period. And will happen just as he says. Which brings me an interesting question. Now, if God is willing and he is all powerful, which we know that he is, can you go against his will? Does mankind have the ability to do what he wants, even if God wills it to be a certain way? There's a scripture in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. What does that scripture mean? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I had a relative of mine, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, tell me that this scripture proves that it doesn't really matter what you do. God, you're going to be saved. God's going to take care of you. It doesn't really matter. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Is that what this scripture really says? Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us." This is the part that he says. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he told me, see, right there the scripture says, no matter what you do, you can't go against God's will. Therefore, it really doesn't matter what you do. I don't think that's what the scripture says by any means. But what it means is God is not willing, he's not desirous, he's not wanting anyone, like any father would their children. He don't want to see any of his children die. He's willing and wants every child to live eternal life. And doesn't want to lose a single child. That's what God's will is. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But because man has free moral agency, mankind eventually has to make that decision when it's their time. Let's go to the second point. God's purpose that, or his will, that we obey him. Let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3, 1 John 2. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked." If we say that we walk as Christ is in us. God expects us to walk as Christ walked. We know that God's will is that, of course, we keep His commandments and His laws, and we know it's for our own good. So someone might ask, which commandments should we keep? Someone did ask Jesus that, if you remember correctly. Let's go to Matthew 19 and read what he said. Matthew 19 and read verses 16 through 19. Matthew 19, 16 through 19. This is a very familiar set of scriptures. Very familiar. Matthew 19 and starting in verse 16. And now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He wanted to know, what can I do? What good thing can I do that I can have eternal life? Verse 17. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Okay. Then the young ruler had to, again, ask this question. And he said to him, "Which ones? Which ones do I have to keep to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it's pretty obvious. It was the Ten Commandments that God expected. And Christ told the young ruler to keep. That's what God expects us. Someone might ask as well, now, okay, there's 10 commandments. Which is the most important commandment? And again, he was asked that as well. In Mark 12, Christ was asked that very question. Which is the first commandment? And we, again, heard this many times. Let's go back and read it. Mark 12 and verse 28. Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Or as the margin would say, the foremost, the most important commandment. Verse 29, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So it's pretty obvious which commandments and which ones we should keep. And the first commandment, loving God, in some ways seems a little easier. And in some ways it seems a little easier. Then the second commandment is loving your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of like the saying is, I love mankind, it's just I can't stand people. You know, it's people you have to deal with day to day after day. And that's hard sometimes to keep that second part of that. But if you do keep the first part, you will keep the second part as well. Now, as we see people, including ourselves, keeping the commandments, we should be able to see the fruits in their lives and our lives as well, shouldn't we? There should be no question. By obeying His commandments, we should be able to see the fruits that come through it. Let's turn to Matthew 7, and let's read about some of the areas of that. Matthew 7 and verse 17. Again, the scripture we all know quite well. Matthew 7, 17. And talking about the fruits, talking about people keeping the commandments, keeping the laws, or at least they thought they were. Verse 17, "Even so every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Verse 20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" Verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now, despite the fact these people are doing these magnificent wonders, the interesting thing in verse 20, 3 is, what did Christ say? I never knew you. He didn't say, I don't know you now. He said, I never knew you. Why? The rest of the verse there. You practice lawlessness. They were doing all these wonderful things, but they were doing it not the way God wants it done, but they were doing it according to their will. They were practicing lawlessness, not obeying him. They were doing the things to glorify themselves. That's what they were doing. Instead, you know, they were doing what they thought was right. When we obey God, though, and keep his commandments, what we're really saying to God is that, yes, Father, you know what is right and wrong, and we are willing to follow and to obey you, not doing our own will, because we know that you love us, and you want the things that are for us, the good things for us, and that we're willing to do it, even at times when we don't see the complete picture, but we're still willing to continue and to obey and do what God wants. This particular group of people, they were not. They were doing things on their own will. Never actually knew God. Let's read one more scripture, Joshua 24, on this particular point. Joshua 24 and verse 15. I just always thought in that scripture when I'd read that where it's not like the 10 virgins where he said, I don't know you. You know, he says, I never knew you. Joshua 24 and verse 15, just one scripture there. Joshua 24, verse 15. I'll get there too one day. 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether you will serve the gods which your fathers served when they were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. The last verse. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the type of attitude God wants and expects from us. Not only to serve him, but to teach our families as well. That's what God expects to us. Now let's go to the third area. The third area, and that is the permissive will of God. Now, this includes all kinds of things, but it's not limited to just what happens in our daily lives at times. Like, what kind of car are we going to buy? Now, for the most part, that doesn't make any difference, unless, of course, you're lusting after, you know, a 68 Camaro or something like that. Or you can't afford it, or some vanity. What kind of car you drive really doesn't make any difference. One way or the other, it doesn't. Or, let's say, what are you going to have for supper tonight? You're going to have chicken, steak. For the most part, that doesn't make any difference. Now, it would make a difference, obviously, if it's on Day of Atonement or something like that, if you had eight. But for God, it doesn't, as long as you're staying within the laws he permits. This is probably one of the harder things that people to deal with. Now, back home, we had a saying that says, well, you know, if someone asks you to do something, if the Lord's willing and the creek don't rise. Well, I imagine that really came from back in James 4, where James told them, you know, they were saying they were going to go and make money for a year and come back. He said, no, you shouldn't. You should say, if the Lord wills. But some people, and I've run across people, every time they'd say, well, I'm going to do this, Lord willing. And, but, you know, this is that third area that it really, some of the stuff and a lot of the things we do are really not according to God's will per se. God doesn't care what color suit you wear. God doesn't care necessarily. I guess you shave your head unless you're a woman. There's so many things we can do. You want to see my head shaved, it'd be terrible anyway. As long as we keep the two commandments, that is loving God and loving neighbor, in the decisions we make. There's also other areas in this area that mankind has a hard time dealing with. They really do. They look around, they see what's happened. They wonder why. Like we said, why does God let these disasters happen? Why does he let these problems happen? Why does God let so many innocent people die? You know, why does God allow, at least that way it seems at this time, why does God allow evil to triumph over good? I mean, those are good questions to ask. And that's why this third area is probably one of the most difficult for most people to comprehend. Because why does God allow that? you know? Of course, we know since God allows man to make his choices, a lot of these things that happen are because of the wrong choices that man makes. He doesn't understand at this time, but by making the wrong choices, the suffering that comes, the suffering through different through divorces, through different difficulties that come, the suffering that man does to himself, so many of them, wrong choices. And we in the church as well suffer from wrong choices, sometimes because of our own choices, but many times we suffer because of choices other people have made. You know, you take an economy in this country such as this, when those on top mess up, do things that aren't profitable to the economy starts slipping, even those of us in the church suffer. Inflation picks up, gasoline prices go up. We all have to pay a price for it, even at times when it's not even our decisions that we've made. But God, again, he allows or permits that at this time because of man having free moral agency. Of course, we know one day that man will understand and he'll go back and look and say, oh, okay, that's why. That's a reason. When God opens his mind, when it's that time. Now, I was reading in Deuteronomy this week, and even ancient Israel, Deuteronomy, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 13 and read three verses. Even ancient Israel, God allowed things to happen. When you first read it, you wonder why, but then you understand to test Israel. Deuteronomy 13 and verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. Verse 1, if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke, saying, let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Even ancient Israel, God allowed things to happen to test them, to see. Another area that people have a problem with in this third area of permissive will of God is the rebellion of Satan. Many people ask and have asked and probably will continue to ask, why did God create the devil? Why did God create the devil? How could a loving God, which he is, kind and merciful and tremendously forgiving, create evil? Yeah, that's a good question to ask. Of course, we know that God, again, he allowed this to happen at this time. He didn't want it to happen. He would not have desired because he knew what the problems would have come. He knew what was going to happen because of it. But he allowed decisions to be made. Again, he permitted it. It's not his will that Satan rebelled, but he did allow it to happen for a purpose. Another area which God has allowed over the years is the splits in the church. And I'm not talking about just the current one. I'm talking about from day one, from the beginning. God has allowed these things to happen. Sometimes you wonder why God has allowed them to happen. Why does God allow it to happen? I've even heard people say, to me, it is God's will that these splits occur because it makes smaller groups and less noticeable and things like that. But I totally disagree with that idea. And I think there's a scripture I can go to that will show that, no, that is not God's will. And it's one we just read recently in John 17 during the Passover service. It will show you that is not God's will that it be done like that. John 17 and verse 20. Again, he allows it to happen. But what does God expect out of the church? Let's read verses 20 through 23 in John 17. Now, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Why? That they may be one just as we are one. What God expects and really wants out of all his children, of all his people, all those in the church, all those who are converted, all those who have God's Spirit, is perfect unity among us. Christ is very, very clear about that. He expects us to be one, like Jesus and the Father are one. Perfect. No backbiting, no fighting, no doing anything like that. Perfect peace between brethren. That's what God's will is. Now, I understand he allows it because we're human. We make choices. We make problems at times. We cause problems at times. But it is not God's will that we divide up. His will or his desire for all those in the church, actually all of mankind, is perfect peace between each other. But, again, he permits it at this time. Now, I'd like to spend a little time, what I have left here, to talk about the one who set the perfect example, showing us how we should follow his example, seeking and doing God's will. And, of course, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the one we are supposed to follow, the one we are emulating, the one we are striving to be like. Let's go back to the book of Psalms and go back to chapter 40. Psalms chapter 40, and we'll read verses 6 through 8. Now, this is also quoted in the book of Hebrews, but we'll read it out of the book of Psalms. Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And verse 8 is what I want to really concentrate on. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. Christ delighted to do God's law. It was his will to do God's law. It was his delight. It was his joy. And that's the way we are supposed to be. It is supposed to be a delight to do God's law. A great pleasure, a joy to be. Because we know we are going to be in his family. What a great blessing we have. What a great joy it is to do that. We know when Christ taught his disciples to pray, what is one of the one things he said? First things, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ was interested teaching us to tell God's will be done. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 6. And I know we read a bunch of this prior to the Passover. John, chapter 6, and read verses 38 and 40. But when I was thinking about this, you know, as Christ set the example for us, we should be doing the same. John 6, 38 through 40. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ came to do the Father's will. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, that's his will, you know. With him to do the will of the Father. Let's go back one chapter, verse chapter 5, and read verse 30. And this particular verse, chapter 5, verse 30, is really what got me to thinking about this entire subject. As I'd read it a few months ago, I got to thinking about it. Chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, you think about that. Here was Jesus Christ, part of the Godhead. But what, as a human being here on earth, what did he say? He said, I of my own self can do nothing. He put his complete trust, his complete will under God the Father. Now, he himself wasn't going to do anything on his own will, period. I mean, that amazed, it just, when I read that, it just amazed me. How can that be with all the power he has? Yet he said, I of myself can do nothing. Let's turn to Matthew 26 and read verses 38 through 40. Matthew 26, 38 through 40. Matthew 26, and we'll read 38 through 40. And again, a lot of these scriptures, probably most of them, we had read before the Passover, and coming up to the Passover, thinking about these things. Verse 38, as you know, this was the night before he was crucified. Verse 38, and he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Drop down to verse 42. Again, a second time he went away and prayed again, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You think about it. Here was Jesus Christ. He knew what was going to happen. Because, you know, he inspired it to be written. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And humanly, he did not want to see it happen. Humanly. Because he knew the pain, the suffering, the problems, and how much it hurt. How much it was going to be tough, difficult, hard. And humanly, he didn't want to. And again, he went to the Father and said, if it's possible, you know, let this cup pass. But not my will, but your will be done. Again, even though he knew it was going to be so hard, he completely submitted his will to the Father's will. And it was very difficult. In fact, I don't think humanly a carnal person, there's no way can do that, period. It's just not possible to submit our will humanly to the will of God. I just don't think it's possible. You know, here Christ was again. He knew it was coming. He knew how it was going to hurt. And yet he set that example for us, didn't he? He set that example of being willing to submit to the will of God. No matter what it cost. No matter how much it hurt. Because he knew God's will should be done. He knew what the plan of God was, and he knew he had to do it. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4 and read verses 16 through 19. You know, he set that example for us. Earlier in my Christian life, I'd read that, and I really wouldn't think too much about it. But as I got older and more mature in the area, I would think, you know, he really didn't want to go through that. 1 Peter 4. And yet, he willingly submitted himself. 1 Peter 4, verses 16 through 19. 1 Peter 4, 16 through 19. Verse 16. Helps if I get on chapter 4, doesn't it? Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And verse 19, drop down. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as a faithful creator. So there again, Peter reminds us, yes, there are times that we are going to suffer as a Christian. But that's okay. Christ set the example for us. His willingness to suffer. We ourselves have to be willing to suffer as a Christian. Not as an evil lawbreaker. And that probably everyone in here has suffered one way or the other as a Christian. Sometimes you don't get the job opportunities. Sometimes you may get fired from going to the feast. Other things can happen. But God said if you do, you know, Peter said, if you do, well, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. And the interesting thing is, let's go back to where Christ was talking to Peter. Now, you know, Peter wrote this. Go back to John 21 and read verse 18. The interesting thing is Peter, who wrote this, this particular scripture had to be on his mind throughout his whole life. John 21st chapter, John, and verse 18. When Christ, after Christ it asked Peter three different times, "Do you love me?" And Peter got a little frustrated with him. But Christ in verse 18 said, "Most assuredly I will say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Verse 19, "And this he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God." As Peter had to think about this his whole life, he knew that one day he was going to pay the price for being a Christian. And so when he wrote this about suffering as a Christian, I'm confident that was on his mind. Because he knew it was coming. He wasn't going to live to be an old age, retirement or something like that, retirement home. He knew he was going to pay the price as a Christian. And we ourselves have to be willing to pay the price. Now, most of us probably won't be killed for being a Christian. But again, many of us have many difficulties, either at work or other problems, schools or different things, because we are. If we do, that's great. In some ways, you ought to look and say, that's great. That's fantastic. I had one time, and I'm a referee, a basketball referee. This was after 96 happened. We had some officials here who stayed in the Worldwide Church of God, who were continue officials. And one of them told me about 2 years later, he goes, we know at the chapter that you're a good official. And if only you would do Friday nights, you would get great games. And I told him, well, thank you. I appreciate the compliment. Because he knew, he said, yeah, we're a great official. But because you keep the Sabbath, we're not going to let you do it. And I thought, well, that's funny. Here's someone who used to keep the Sabbath 2 years ago telling me that. But you know what happens? It's not a big deal. Not at all. So in conclusion, can we know God's will? There's no question. Yes, we can. The scripture is very plain. It can be revealed. Though we have to remember, as we think about God's will, that first off, God is sovereign. And even though God is sovereign, God allows mankind to make decisions. Sometimes the decisions aren't good. Sometimes decisions are absolutely terrible. But at this particular time, God allows them to happen. And they're not necessarily what he wants. But we know God's will, of course, is that all mankind be born into his family, all in due time. And more importantly, can we do God's will? Again, yes, we can. God's Spirit leads us, directs us, guides us, if we are willing to submit our own will, like Jesus Christ did, to God's will. If we're willing to do that, he will lead and direct us in every way. And I know every one of us here are striving every day to accomplish that. We want God's will done in our life. And I like to finish by going back and reading Romans 12 again. Romans 12 and reading verse 2 this time. Romans 12, end where we started. Romans 12, just to read the last verse, verse 2. Verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."